So situated off the coast of Burma in the Indian Ocean, there's an island about the size of Manhattan, and it's called the North Sentinel Island. And on this island, there's a people. Some estimate the people range from about a few hundred to maybe 1,000. But for thousands of years now, several thousands of years now, they have been untouched by the outside world. I was reading an article on them this week. It was published in 2015. And even to date, this tribe, this people, of whom we know almost nothing in terms of their language, their customs, their history, their culture, their religion, of which we know almost nothing, these people have stayed uncontacted. And there's a reason for this. The reason that they've remained uncontacted is because they kill everybody who comes to the island to try to contact them. As recently as the 1990s, the Coast Guard got some pictures of this island, the Indian Coast Guard got some pictures of this island and the people. And as they were flying their helicopters and riding their boats nearby, they were assaulted by a flurry of arrows and javelins from the shoreline. You have pictures of these Indians, these people shooting arrows up at these helicopters. As recently as 2008, there was a couple fishermen that got too close to the island, and they were both summarily killed by these people. As a result of this provocation, as a result of this aggression by these people, the Indian government has seen it fit to create a 3-mile barrier around the island where it is illegal to come within 3 miles of this island. There are people who don't want to be contacted, and the people that the governments don't want contacted. And we know almost nothing about them. But if we're believers in Christ, and we believe in the Great Commission, and we believe passages like Revelation 7:9, where we realize that the Great Commission won't be fulfilled, won't be complete until there is representatives from every tribe, tongue, nation standing before the throne of God, worshiping and praising the Savior, dressed in white, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." If these people do, in fact, represent such a people group, there will be witnesses before the throne of God, and it will be most assuredly over the bodies, possibly several bodies, of those who go knowingly making contact and knowing, based on this island's history, what awaits them. They will only get the gospel if people willing to be rejected, wholly rejected, rejected unto death, are willing to take it to them, knowing what awaits them. I think sometimes we either forget or overlook or hide our eyes from the testimony of the Word of God that tells us things when Jesus says, "You will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." We forget that, in fact, rejection is normal and an ordinary part of the Christian life. That's why the title of this sermon today is "Ordinary Church Rejected." We live in a world where we forget that. We live in a world where we have religious freedom and comforts and where we can talk to people and you know, not get put in jail or executed. So we think everything is fine, and we have maneuver, and we have comfort from this rejection. And so we take refuge in that comfort and we avoid it. But what I want us to see this morning, what I just want us to see through the studying of this text in Stephen's life, in Stephen's sermon, is that God brings about his salvation to the world through people that the world rejects, through servants that the world rejects. So we have 68 verses to cover today. I'm not going to read them all again. You're welcome. but it would be beneficial if I did because it's God's word. Not going to read it all again, but what we're going to do is fly over about 30,000 feet. And I want us to pull out some themes, pull out some truths from Stephen's life and Stephen's sermon that help us to see and unpack some reasons as Christians that we can expect rejection. And how, in expecting rejection, there's good news and there's hope for us and hope for the advance of the gospel through it. So as we've been studying Acts, and as Josh had taught last week, we've come a long way. From Acts 1:8 to the Great Commission, rephrased there by Luke, it says that we're to carry the message of the gospel and witness to it, or the disciples were to carry the message of the gospel and witness to it in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And up until this point in the book, we've seen God working powerfully in the lives of the Jews in Jerusalem to bring this about. You're seeing many converts come to salvation. You're seeing the gospel preached, the gospel advancing, the gospel facing conflict, even within the Jewish ranks. We saw last week, as Josh preached, that the priority and the preservation of the word of God was protected by the church appointing servants to allow the apostles to carry on the ministry of the word. With the word of God being primary, even more than the servants in that text. The preservation, the protection of that proclamation of the word going forward. But in this spot, what we see is that those servants were placed there in response to a little bit of a cultural conflict like Josh talked about. So they chose Hellenist Jews to be the ones that took care of the Hellenist, the Hellenist widows that needed taken care of. And it's the first step in the gospel, or not in the gospel of Acts, in the book of Acts, where we see the gospel inching forward beyond the barriers of Jerusalem in the Jewish culture. At least as a group, at least as a church corporately. It's the first place we see it. And so now, as we are here, we see that this section of the book, this passage, is a hinge text for the book of Acts. The purpose here is to show, the purpose of the book, and I'm going to set this up for you on the front end, the purpose is to show that the normal way, the ordinary way that God has designed for his gospel to go forward. And we do that, and we see that in the book of Acts through the life and the sermon of Stephen. A Hellenist Jew who becomes the first martyr for the gospel. The normal way for the gospel to advance is through the rejection of God's people. And I want us to see now a few ways as Christians, as believers who say, okay, we're to be rejected by all. Let's look at the passage and see some ways we can expect to be rejected to support this idea. I want to give us two. Christians can expect to be rejected because our message is prophetic. And what do I mean when I say that our message is prophetic? What I mean is that our message, when the gospel is shared correctly, is proclaiming the word of God. Like the prophets of old before him, before Stephen, before us, came and said, thus says the Lord, calling the people of the Old Testament to repentance. When Jesus came essentially saying, thus says the Lord, is God's own voice. We who are carrying the word of God with our mouths, carrying the gospel truths in our mouths, we coming to a world and we're proclaiming the word of God. The prophetic, powerful word of God. And the reason we can expect to be rejected as ones carrying the word of God is because in our hearts, in the hearts of those who hear us before Christ, we hate the word of God. We hate it in the uttermost parts of our being, as Romans 1:32 and John 3:19 through 20 show us, that we hate sin. And in our darkness, we hate the good news. We hate the word of God. In our sin, we hide ourselves in darkness. And we love darkness and we love our rebellion. And so as ones who are going out to declare the prophetic word of God, the word that says, come find salvation, we're declaring that to a people who hate that. We once hated that before we knew Christ. Let me show you where this is in the text. As we see in verses 6, 8 through 15, it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Syrians and the Alexandrians and from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So what are the people here objecting to? Stephen's going out declaring the gospel, and he runs into some Jews of his own background, some Hellenistic Jews, who are confronting him on this. And what is the issue of confrontation? Well, there's a few things. They say that he blasphemes Moses, so Moses kind of gets lumped in with the rest of the prophets. He blasphemes God, he blasphemes the law, and he blasphemes the temple. Now, we're not going to dissect all those pieces together, but we can distill all that down and see that they're accusing Stephen of preaching a false truth about the word of God. That's the accusation against Stephen. They're saying, you're wrong about what God has said and what we have been given in terms of the word of God. But Stephen, how does he respond to the charge? Stephen responds with the word of God rightly taught. As we've seen, for the course of the Gospels and even the book of Acts, some of Jesus' most scathing rebukes, scathing indictments, were for people who took the word of God and twisted it to their own ends, twisted it to their own whatever, for power, for pleasure, for comfort, twisted the word of God. And Stephen is at the front, he's stepping out and saying, no, I have not blaspheme the law. I am teaching you the law, teaching you the word rightly, rightly divided, rightly understood. The word is prophetic. So through Acts 7, 1 through 53 that I had Sean read to us, what we see is we see Stephen responding, and this is an interesting thing he responds with. He doesn't just take him to task individually on each little point. He responds with what we call a biblical theology of the Old Testament, or a story of redemption, or a progress of redemption, or a story of God's salvation purposes as evidenced through the entire Bible and made manifest. He connects with them at a point that they're familiar and starts teaching them their history, the history that they should know. But what he does in pointing this out, he starts with Abraham, tells the story of Abraham. Starts with Joseph, tells the story of Joseph and how Joseph was rejected by his brothers, which Luke here calls the patriarchs, which is a little bit of a jab saying your fathers rejected the messenger of God. Goes through Joseph in verse 9. Comes to Moses, says Moses was chosen by the Lord, but rejected by his people, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? And he moves them through each prophet, through Joseph, through Moses, through David, through Solomon, through even the structure of the temple and the prophets that were to come moves them through this whole narrative of Old Testament history to show them one thing, the most important thing that they missed about it all. And he says it in chapter 7, verse 37. He says, "You forget Moses, who says, quote, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" And he shows them that while they're sitting there, bringing him before the council, acting all holier than thou and sanctimonious about their reverence for the law and reverence for the word of God, he comes before them and says to them, "You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." You missed the whole point. You missed the point that the law, that the prophets, that the temple, that your customs were driving to one end. They're driving to point towards the one who would come in the likeness of the prophet, or come as a prophet like Moses, come the Christ, the Savior, the King, to restore all things. You missed him and you killed him. So these people limp out there to Stephen saying, "Well, you're messing up the word of God." And Stephen comes with a prophetic word correcting their theology, correcting their truth system, saying, "No, thus says the Lord. This is the word of God. This is who the Old Testament points to. This is why as a church, we spent so much time in the book of Genesis. The foundations here are the foundations that Stephen uses to proclaim the gospel again. And it's anchored in the truth of history. The truth of reality is God has anchored his actions in history and has delivered them through his word to his people. It's a corrective, a prophetic word, a gospel that says, "Thus says the Lord," in the face of those who would reject it. We see, reading a little forward, we'll do this later, but you see in verse 53 of chapter 7, he said, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And the story moves on. And that little back and forth was what seemed to have got Stephen stoned. So what do we do with this? To say that we will be rejected because the word of God is prophetic, that we carry a prophetic truth, thus says the Lord type of word of God through from the scriptures. What do we do with this? What does the text want us to do with this? Well, as I said before, this is a pivot point for the book of Acts that sets up what's going to come in the next 22 chapters. That's going to show how the gospel advances to the ends, to the reaches of the known world at their time. And this is setting up an expectation for the believers that would follow to what that looks like for them and what that would look like for them. We will be rejected. We were once people who, when we heard the word of God, as they heard it preached, would stop our ears to it, would turn our face from it, who would grind our teeth and our hearts at the word of God. And it's a reason we can expect rejection, because the world will hear the same thing and react the same way. So, if we as a people are to go forward proclaiming the gospel of God in a world that's going to reject it, we had better make sure we get it right. What is Stephen doing here? He's getting it right. He's presenting it right. He's presenting it correctly. People, it is so important that we know more of the Bible than just the Psalms or the Proverbs. It's important that we know our Bibles from front to back, that we know the story of the salvation history that God has established, that God is bringing to bear, where we fit into it, and to be able to articulate that to a world that doesn't know. It's It's becoming harder and harder to rely on a sense of a cultural understanding of Christianity to be a baseline from which we share the gospel in. I've known on several occasions when I was working doing the service industry, doing some construction work and talking to some different guys out there, there's so many people out there that don't even have a fundamental baseline for who is God, who is Jesus, why do we need a Savior? And so we need to make sure that we get the Word of God right, that we know it well, not, you know, exhaustively, although it would be great. We'll never know it exhaustively, but we know it front to back. We know the story. We know where we fit in. We know what God's doing, and we know how to communicate that. Because our word is prophetic. It is the word of God. And when we say, thus says the Lord, we want to make sure that what we're saying is what the Lord is saying. So we must strive to understand our Bibles because, as it says in 2 Peter 3:16, in our sin, it's all too tempting to twist the scripture and the gospel into confirmation with our own sinful desires, to support our own desires. So Christians can be expect to be rejected because the message was prophetic. And next, Christians can expect to be rejected because our message is personal. When I say personal, I want to say that it's a message that engages our hearts. It engages the deepest, most personal, most intimate part of our being, and it calls us to account morally, culturally, in our actions, calls to account the ways that we've sought satisfaction in everything else. And joy and security, everything outside of God that we make is primary. It calls those things that we love in our sin to account in a personal, deep way. This is exactly what Stephen does in his passage. Not only is he coming through saying, you got the law wrong, you missed the point, but he's also going a step further and saying, not only did you miss the point, but you missed the point so you could twist it to fit your own evil desires. The stated reason for the Jews' objections to Stephen, like I said, were rejecting the word of God. If we look in chapter 6, verses 13 through 14, we'll see the why, the heart behind their rejection of God. So they come out, all sanctimonious. He's blasphemed Moses, blasphemed God. And in verses 13 through 15, or 14, it says, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered us. What is the heart here? What is the main concern behind their objection to Stephen getting the law wrong? It's protection of their own customs, protection of their own power source. The leaders here, the ones that are bringing Stephen to task, at one level, they have come to levels of prominence and heights among the people, social class, probably wealth. These are the Pharisee types that Jesus is giving scathing indictments towards. And they've twisted the word of God to create a theology and create a system that Jesus eviscerates in the Gospels and that Stephen does the same thing to here. One that serves their own needs of power, serves their own needs of comfort, serves their own needs of prosperity. They say, he will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So in one sense, they're wanting to take the moral high ground. They're saying, hey, we're just defending the customs and the law that God gave Moses. But it's the same reason that Jesus comes and cleanses the temple in Luke 19. Jesus comes in, sees what they've made of the law and the customs and the words of the prophets and the scriptures, made them about getting profit, about lifting their own selves up in power or prosperity or physical prosperity. And Jesus overthrows the tables. And so let me show us something here in Acts verses 7, 38 through 41. This is where he gets to the meat of what we're saying here. 7 verses 37 through 41, it says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying, 'Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to an idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands." We find other places in Scripture, in the account in Exodus, that not only did they just make this idol and say, "These are our gods now," they made this idol and presented it before the congregation of Israel and says, "These are the gods that led you out of Egypt." What you may not know about the calf idol either, I mean, you might ask why the calf, right? A calf was a representation, and it was another gods in that culture, another god in that cultural context, even from Egypt, who represented fertility, wealth, comfort, all the things that they would want from a god that they prayed to ask to give them rain for their crops and food on their table and wealth and hope and prosperity. What did Israel do to Yahweh, "I am God on high"? They took him, they cast him into an image that reflected the world and the priorities and the culture around them and said, "This is your God who led you out of the land of Egypt." There's a reason Stephen is using this as an example here. Just as the Israelites twisted the word of God and twisted God as he'd revealed himself into the image of the things that support all the things that God is against, they do the same thing. Steve is accusing them of the same sin of the people of Israel. It's powerful. In the end of it, it says, not only did they make this fertility God, but then they rejoiced in the work of their hands. Never mind that God brought them out of Egypt through miraculous signs and wonders. Never mind that God brought them out of the Red Sea. Never mind that God gave him his word from the mountain. They rejoiced in the work of their hands, saying, "Here is the God who led you out of Egypt." You see, their hearts are bent towards their own security, their own wealth, the work of their hands, in a rebellion against the God who freely loved and freely offered the fullness of joy to his people. They would assert themselves as gods in his place, crafting them in him in their own likeness, to create a system that supported all the earthly pleasures that they thought were primary. Stephen is saying is the God of the Bible comes to destroy, dismantle all the things that we, in our hearts, in our personhood, at our deepest level, would put before him. In our country today, I mean, a lot of it's our independence, our personal right that we feel like we have to choose whatever we want. We call it our personal autonomy. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, and we'll be good. It's like a religious rite for us. If you step on that for anybody in this country, you're about to get called down for it, especially in social media these days. So we will never be able to bear up under the weight of the rejection that is expected for the church if we not only lose sight of the fact that the message we carry is prophetic and true, but that it is personal. And if it doesn't affect the things that we value and see as ultimate, Other things will shape everything around us. This word should shape us, should drive us. The desire for God himself, his word, and obedience to him isn't the highest joy in our hearts and our lives. Our church ought to reflect that kind of a desire as well. It affects how we see, like I said, the American dream, the value of America that we call life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. For the Israelites then, that was the comfort system of the temple and the going through the motions to make sure they were right with God and able to say that they're superior to other people because maybe they brought their animal in for sacrifice that week and somebody else didn't. And they were able to leverage that against each other for power, social status, whatever fed that evil in their hearts. So what does that make us think of our happiness? What is our happiness, our pursuit of happiness, our prosperity, our security? Of what worth is that in light of what God's called us to? I think this may be a little off to the side, but I think Stephen's hearers bound up so much value in their place of worship, the place that they thought that God had manifested his presence and made them special, even though God throughout even the book here and the sermon here in Stephen shows that I've called people from all over the place. I've manifested my presence all over the place. I brought my presence to the tabernacle that you toted around. And even when you had a temple and had a tabernacle, you still rebelled. You still ran after idols. You put so much emphasis on the idea that God's given you a place. You have lost sight of the fact that he is to be uppermost in our affections. He's not to be leveraged to make yourself feel superior above other people. And I wonder sometimes how, even as we search for a good thing like a building for this church, a place to be, a place to be planted, a place to worship, that we do so without losing sight of the mission, the sight of what God's called us to, losing sight of the fact that if we're going to go into Lehi, doesn't matter if we stay here another 6 years or in a building, we're going to be rejected by the world. And it doesn't lessen our call. And then where's the joy? What is the good in our service? Even here, even at Lehi Senior High, what's the good in that if we're using it and leveraging it to make ourselves feel good about ourselves and right in the sight of God? So if we work to leverage our church and our religion to feed our comforts, our own ease, pad our own social network, if the message and the gospel we preach does not propel us towards spending ourselves in passionate and joyful service of God's mission in our homes and our work through our church in Lehi and Kosovo and the ends of the earth, then we're no better than those who made Stephen the first martyr. So as we read, we can see what's coming in the passage. We start in verses 751 through 60. I'm sorry, 754 through 60. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, they called out, 'Lord Jesus,' He called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So we're moving forward. And the purpose and the situation, the reason this story, this sermon is put here in Acts, so that the believers, like I said again, coming forward, realize that the normative way for the gospel to advance in the world is through the the rejection of the servants of God. We see Stephen's life here. Stephen, it's actually kind of an interesting thing Luke does, because as Stephen is preaching about Joseph, about Moses, about David and Solomon and the prophets and the temple and the law and all these things that were rejected by the people of God, the prophets who were killed, Jesus, who was a messenger, the messenger of God, God himself, as he was killed for what he said and what he preached. Luke here is showing that Stephen is falling in line with the same pattern. Because what's coming for Stephen is death. Stephen is preaching these things to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders there. And as he's preaching them, he becomes the example of exactly what he's preaching. It says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Spirit as your fathers did. So which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." We need to see that this comes. We need to see that the Great Commission advances through this kind of rejection. We should expect it. So in closing here, let me shift gears now. We've seen why we can expect to be rejected, the reasons for that, because our message is prophetic and it's personal. But let me give us some reasons now as a body who wants to be about the Great Commission being fulfilled, wants to be about people coming to know Christ in this community. Let's look at some reasons for hope now. We'll assert the main reason that we can have hope, that our rejection gives us hope, is because our message is prophetic. We have been given the words of God. We have seen in this passage that it's anchored in time. It's been written down, anchored in God's acts throughout history. It's trustworthy. God is for us, who could be against us? It's the power of salvation to all who believe, Romans 1:16. It is the same power in Ezekiel 37 that made dry bones come to life as Ezekiel spoke over them. It is that power, the power that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, been given to us to go take this forward in spite of the fact that we're going to be rejected. That's good news. It's an enormous power that backs us. We lose sight of that. Second reason is because our message is, you can see what's happening now, it's personal. It gives us hope because our message is prophetic and it's personal. Our message is anchored in a living person. Stephen's message was anchored in the righteous one, the one who rose from the dead. When they reject us, they've rejected Christ. That shields us, that should free us. It shouldn't make us excited that they've rejected Christ, but they're ultimately not rejecting us. They're rejecting Christ, who is God, who will deal justly and do justly and render justice at the end of the day and make all things right. We are freed from the fear of man. We are in line with a group of messengers, a long line of ordinary persons throughout history that were faithful to proclaim the word of God and see God's salvation move through the course of history through it, even though all of them were rejected, many of them were killed. As we see God work in history in this way, we can trust that God will work that way in the future. It's anchored in the word of God through real persons who lived, real, messy, ordinary persons who had an extraordinary truth from an extraordinary God. Our message has the power to save people. Our own words don't have the power to save people. The word of God that's on our lips, that should be on our lips, has the power to save people. It has the power to save your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother, the guy at work who hates Jesus and everything about religion. Stephen believed this with his dying breath as he proclaimed, "Father, forgive them." Finally, we're going to add one more. Because the message that we have is promised. Our message is bound up in a promise from God. We see God's saving purposes and fulfillment of the purposes in the servants that have gone before him. We see the picture of the fulfillment of Stephen's hope in the promise of glory as he faithfully perseveres through rejection. He looks up to the heavens and he sees the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, affirming the words he's saying, affirming the power he's been giving, waiting to receive him upon his death. That is a promise of hope and glory and truth that we've been given that nobody else in the world has outside of Christ. And we see that this promise has been promised because this chapter, this life of Stephen, this sermon of Stephen is just the beginning of the work God's going to do through the Gentiles that we see in the rest of the book of Acts. In closing, Jesus says in John 12:24, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of the wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." We lose sight that rejection is promised, but we also lose sight of the fact that we are promised the ability to remain faithful through the course of rejection. So however many grains of wheat must die on the shores of the North Sentinel Island before that people finds representation in the multitude standing before the throne of glory, it'll be by men and women who carry the gospel, believing these things to be true, believing the same things Stephen believed to be true. I pray that for us. I pray that for myself. What parts of our lives, our comfort, our ease, our desire for security and power, self-determination, faithlessness must die at the doorsteps of our neighbors, across the table from our coworkers, or on the sofas of our home, at our ATM machines, at the cost of our convenience, for the gospel to do the work that it needs to do among us and here in Lehigh. We must be a church that goes forward expecting rejection, but rejoicing to follow in all the servants of Christ that have gone before us and will come after us. Because we know the infinite worth of knowing him, and the infinite worth of the glory that awaits.